So as we continue here with our study, Paul is continuing to address the church at Corinth, consequently our own situations and a myriad of struggles that they faced us to. At the end of chapter 9, in verse 24, Paul makes his statement regarding spiritual self-control. He says this, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now this and other several other places like this in the New Testament has led to debate and discussion for centuries. Is Paul alluding here, when he says disqualified, towards the possibility of losing one's salvation? That seems unlikely, as in all his letters, he upholds this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that a person who believes in Christ will persevere to the end of his or her life and then pass into glory to be with Jesus. He upholds that in a myriad of ways. Rather, perhaps a better way to look at this idea of perseverance is stated quite well by one theologian I found, Danny Myers. Writes for Ligonier, and he said this, "It could seem to communicate that God has started something, and now it's your turn. You must persevere. The biblical teaching, however, is that God has done something, God is doing something, and God will do something. The God who starts is the God who finishes." That is what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So this reliance upon God for our salvation instead of ourselves gives us assurance we can count on even when we're not feeling it. When we're doubting, when we're hurt, when we're angry or grief-filled, you name it, we can rest in salvation because God is the author and the giver and the completer of that salvation. But there's also this tension, isn't there? There's this tension in salvation. For instance, when Jesus says, "Not all that say, 'Lord, Lord,' are actually believers." That's Matthew 7. "Just because someone says they are a Christian does not necessarily make it so." And also that a person who is indeed saved by Christ, who does believe in Him, then shows signs of that salvation. "For no good tree bears bad fruit," Luke 6:43. I believe that's the idea Paul's thinking of when he lovingly admonishes the Philippian church to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And this is relevant. So this is a relevant idea because of where we are in our text here. What Paul began to say back in chapter 9 of being disqualified kind of carries over into chapter 10. And that's where we'll begin, chapter 10, verse 1, in this tension. Hear God's word. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Thus far, God's Word. So what's Paul getting at here? Well, a number of things. But he takes the Corinthians back in their minds to another group of God's people long before this. That group that was enslaved by the Egyptians, but through the might of Yahweh, they were delivered. In verse 1, Paul describes the Exodus. That's what he's talking about here. When the people followed the presence of God in a cloud by day and a pillar by night, and they walked through the walls of water of the Red Sea in this divine escape sequence. In verse 2, Paul says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is not a treaty on baptism and the mode of baptism or anything. What it is a link of Old and New Testament believers. That the baptism of the New Testament, professing faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, was foreshadowed by the cloud of God's presence and the water of the sea. And the people acting in trust in God at that point in time, they trusted in Him for that deliverance. New Testament baptism marks this redemption from sin and death through Christ. And the Exodus baptism marked a redemption from oppression and slavery in Egypt, also through trusting in God. Same thing. It was a foreshadowing of the much greater baptism to come, the one in the New Testament. Paul then is tying these two groups of believers together, Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church. In verses 3 and 4, Paul also talks about the Old Testament Israelites taking the same spiritual food and spiritual drink. What's that mean? Well, quite simply, it's the manna from heaven and the water flowing from the rock at least twice that we read of. These were actual food and drink, but with the spiritual sign of God preserving them, offering salvation of life. And the Corinthians would have recognized the similarity here in the language between the spiritual food and the one that Paul had instructed them, the meal that Paul had instructed them to take together to signify Christ and his salvation offered and applied through his body and blood. It's the same meal that we'll take here in just a few moments together, the Lord's Supper. They would have recognized the similarities in the language that Paul was using. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. They were abusing the Lord's Supper among everything else in Corinth. We're going to read about that in the next chapter. So Paul ties in the Old Testament Israelites to these New Testament Christians through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. But then he goes on to link them together for another less holy reason. And remember, the purpose of this whole diatribe here by Paul is to encourage them to exercise spiritual discipline in their lives, to strive for righteousness. That's what he's getting at here. To cling to God's word and not the dominant prevalent culture around them. How does he emphasize this lesson now? By illustrating how the Israelites fell away from God in the desert, in the wilderness. That's how he does it. First, Paul in verse 6 warns them not to desire evil. This desire in the Greek, that word has the aspect of craving something. I won't get too far out on the limb here, but I've been told that sometimes women who are expecting crave certain things. That may or may not be true, but I'm just saying that's where I've heard that word before. This craving, desire that will you know, make you drive to the grocery store at 2 a.m. in the morning. That's the word. And in this case, the particular concern was that the Corinthians wouldn't let their desire, their craving for meat sacrificed to idols, taint their understanding of worshiping the Lord and how to do that properly. That, because that's what we have been talking about a significant amount, is meat sacrificed to idols. It reminds us of when the Israelites got tired of the manna that God had provided for them graciously every day. Here's what happened. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. So a few of them had this strong craving. Some of them, a loud minority, we'll call them that. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing except their freedom. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." I've never heard anyone just yearn for garlic like that before. "But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. This stinking dry bread every day. There's nothing wrong with meat and cucumbers and melons or garlic. But there is when we yearn after, when we covet it, when we crave things that we don't have. Be content with what God gives." Their desire overruled and overrode the Israel's respect for God. Most of them did not fight that temptation. The Corinthians and we, by association, should have sought and should seek to avoid coveting, craving, lusting after things we don't possess. Second, the people of Israel became idolaters. There's that Old Testament word. Remember, Moses, I'll set the scene. Moses went up on the mountain and he was there for 40 days receiving the law from God. And in the meantime, the people of Israel were down waiting and they started to doubt. They started to doubt that he was going to come back, that somehow he'd abandoned them or God had taken them. And so what did they do? They sought to make an image of God. And that image was a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Perhaps it resembled one of the gods of Egypt. Egypt had many gods. Perhaps that was one that came to mind. Or maybe it was reflective of their appetite for meat. We've been talking about meat. That certainly would remind them of meat, wouldn't it? Here's the account of the scene in the desert in Exodus 32. "They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." And here's the part that's quoted in Corinthians. "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," not to pray, to play. It was a festival. The Corinthians and we by association should seek to avoid idols to worship. Now, whether those idols be objects or ideas, I'll even say that. Objects, like, of course, actual false gods. You don't need to be having calves and Buddhas and everything else in your homes. Or objects, like houses, for instance. Plenty of people worship houses, don't they? Vehicles, clothes, screens. Or ideas, work, family, wealth. It's the idea of the wealth. It's not the actuality, it's the idea of it. Power, retirement, safety. Oh, if we can just be safe, everything will be okay. You name it, idea. Those ideas can be idols. If we only have this, and that's what I really need, you see? Third, Paul warns them against sexual immorality in verse 8. I don't have to tell you the magnitude of this issue. And it comes in all sorts of forms. It comes in the form of two people, maybe young people, maybe post-marriage people, doesn't matter the age, two people who are unmarried. Adultery, same-sex relationships, pornography, or for that matter, making intimacy itself an idol, even with your spouse. You may not think about that. That can be an idol, just the intimacy itself. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the lethality of immorality by referencing an episode in the desert in which the Israelites begin to interact with one of those Canaanite tribes, the Moabites. And guess what the Moabites were involved in? Temple prostitution, fertility rituals. And so the Israelites begin to practice. And what happened in Numbers 25? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and 23,000 of them died as a result. It's a lot of people. The Corinthians and we, by association, should strive mightily to avoid sexual immorality in all its forms. Fourth, similar to the first one we mentioned, the Israelites tested God's patience by questioning how and where He led them and rejecting His gift of manna. And in a sense, they expressed their preference to be back in Egypt, even under slavery. They'd rather be back in Egypt. So God sent fiery serpents to bite them, and many of them died. So the Corinthians and we by association should guard ourselves against rejecting what the Lord has given and asking for a different type or amount or whatever. Different. Now, I hope when I'm reading through this list, you can apply some things in your own life. But one thing that came to my mind here is friendships, of all things. Be careful about yearning to have different friends or to run with a popular crowd, for instance. A godly, faithful friend is a gift from God, no matter how that gift comes wrapped. A godly, faithful friend is truly a gift. Whereas the prodigal son can give testimony to what happens to many so-called friends, the trendy folks, when times get tough, they disappear. They were just acquaintances, as it turns out. They were not truly friends. Fifth, Paul warns against grumbling or complaining against God and His appointed leaders, as the Israelites did over and over in the desert. The warning is that God's destroying angel will deal with them. And though there's not a written account of that in Old Testament scripture, the rabbis taught that there was a particular angel that did this very thing, and Paul seems to agree with that. We could think of the destroyer mentioned in the 10th plague upon Egypt, the Passover destroyer who claimed the lives of all the firstborn. The Corinthians and we by association as New Testament believers need to again be content with our situations, with our belongings, with our days, with our people. Doesn't mean we can't strive or work for more or for different, but not to have this spirit of dissatisfaction that's ultimately aimed at God. Oh, if my life were just different, and why isn't it? It should be. To avoid having that spirit of dissatisfaction, which ultimately goes back to God. You're complaining against God. God dealt with the Israelites as a corporate people, as a body, as a big body, They rose and fall in many ways together, but also as individuals. Here were the consequences of their sin. He said, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. There are lots of graves out in that desert. Were all those Israelites condemned to hell? No, certainly not. We know of one for sure who died there in the desert, who was not allowed to enter the promised land. He who is a writer of more than five books of Scripture, he who led them, who had a couple of breakdowns during the time. That was Moses. Moses was left out there in the wilderness. There were others who were believers, certainly. We'll know soon enough. Only two of these millions of Israelites got to enter into the promised land. Two of that first generation got to enter into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest were buried in the desert. So there are really two warnings that I see here. One is that in using these Old Testament Israelites as an example, Paul is warning of the delusion of thinking oneself to be a believer because of, for instance, being Jewish. To think one is a believer just because one is part of the tribe, or in our case, part of a church, going to worship, having Christian parents. The actions of many there in the desert prove them not to be true believers. As Jesus tells us in Luke 6, a tree is known by its fruit. If you have Christ in your heart, then that will be reflected, and hopefully more and more, in a life of righteousness, of goodness. If not, then your business practices, your sexual ethics, your language, your priorities will reflect the world. The other warning, though, and here's the one we'll think about more today, is for true believers to continue to fight, to struggle, to flee against temptation, to flee from temptation. The Corinthians were to turn from their deeply ingrained cultural habits. I know we live in a decadent culture. Theirs was even more so in some ways. And they had been in it. Remember, they had only been Christians for a few years. Paul had just visited them a few years prior to this. They had been in this deeply sinful culture, pagan worship, materialism, sexual sin, to turn and flee from that to actions which reflect God. But Paul recognized the mighty struggle that they were in, particularly for those who had been immersed in these patterns of sin. It's the same now. That sin propensity lies in our hearts, and it lies there waiting to master us if we let it. And the culture and Satan always has and always will fan that flame of temptation. Always. So Paul says, therefore, in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So let's define temptation. It's an impulse to disobey God. It comes from our sin nature. It's encouraged by the world around us and also that great enemy who likes nothing better than to see us fall and give in. So what are some encouragements here against temptation in verse 13? One is that you will not have to bear a temptation that is beyond the common human experience. If you have felt it, others have as well. Jesus felt an uncommon temptation twice at least. One in the wilderness when Satan tempted him, and then again that last night in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was unique. Our temptations will be common with other people's temptations. And that means, for one, that God has given us people in this life to walk through these temptations with, to be accountable to help us along the way, and for us in turn to help. Second, God is faithful. God is faithful in our temptations. He will not abandon you in your moment, in your season, in your lifetime of temptation. He will not. And when you fall, He's still there. It's not conditional. His presence, His love, His care, His salvation. He will be with you even when you fall. I need that. I hope you do too. Third, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't fall in temptation at times. We certainly do. What it does mean is that God will provide a way out. We got to look for it often. It means that we have the ability to understand our weaknesses better, to analyze ourselves, to be reflective, and to know ourselves better. For instance, to recognize the signs of anger brewing. Some of you get angry, all of you get angry, right? To recognize the signs in me that I'm getting angry, and to shut my mouth before it causes me to sin. It's a practical, this is practical here. The way out of temptation has a lot of practical aspects to it. There's one, that's a big one. To put the phone down or turn the TV off because it's getting to a danger zone. The bad time of the day, the situation, the conditions are ripe. To make the decision to turn it down, it's a reactive thing. Uh-oh. It's 11 o'clock, time to shut it down. Because if I don't, I'm feeling the temptation. There it goes. To recognize that last year's outfit is just fine. And if I have to cut the credit card up before I, again, max it out. There are all sorts of temptations, aren't there? I've just picked three. Through Christ Jesus, God will give us the strength to successfully fight temptation and to stand faithfully in truth. So may we each engage mightily in that battle. Amen. Let's pray.